Today's Bible reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 from verses 16 to 33, and that's found on page 941 in the Burgundy Pew Bibles. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then tolerate me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led in sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands.
Thank you, Jane. Friends, we've been in a series in 2 Corinthians, and we're not going to finish the whole book, but I wanted to take a passage out of the second part of 2 Corinthians between 10 and 13, where Paul defends his ministry and the gospel that he shares. And next week we'll start a series in the Sermon on the Mount. But I want to take you back to a situation. I joined a new church many years ago. Just been married. Linda and I were married, and we decided that we would move to a new church after we got married because we were in a quite dysfunctional church. I would call it dysfunctional. And we thought, well, get married, start afresh. And I had been doing some preaching around the place with Scripture Union and some other things. Used to run camps and conferences. And so I knew a few people around the place, so I turned up to a new church and I thought, you just got married, just sit at the back pews. Some of you do that when you join new churches. Don't tell anyone what you've done in the past in case they make you do something. And quietly sit about and just have normal conversations. When they ask you questions, you don't talk about anything you've done in ministry. You've ever been there? Lovely. Yeah, I'm a teacher, thanks. And but the problem is I'd already preached at this church before, and so then they asked me to preach. And it seemed to go well. They had a great response. People said it was biblical, it was energetic, there were good illustrations, applications, and a great conversation with people afterwards. And soon after, I was asked to head up the youth ministry. Picture yourself, you've been in this church a long time, some new punk, young punk turns up, he gets to preach. You've been waiting for a preaching opportunity. He gets asked to run the youth ministry. I just later discovered that following that sermon, one person in the congregation started slamming my character and my abilities to the other young adults. So there's something not quite right about him. He doesn't seem very spiritual, but he seems to preach with power and authority. I'm not sure we can trust this guy. Well, how do I know that took place? Because a few months later, this man was very humble. And he came to me and said, Andrew, I need to apologize. I said, what about? said, oh, I had a judgmental spirit, and after you preached, and when people talking positively about how God impacted them through the message, I sort of talked you down, or I really slandered your character and your reputation. I just want to apologize for that. I think it's quite noble and quite courageous of him to do that. Most of us, when we've sinned like that against others, keep our mouths shut, right? And hope they never hear back that you'd said that. And I thought, what was it? I thought, well, he was a guy who had significant influence amongst the other young adults. As I said, some new young punk turns up who threatens his influence and his power. I heard a story of an Australian Anglo pastor at a large international conference. He said, I was sitting down towards the front of the auditorium, and next to me was a gentle African fellow. And we were there listening to these speakers, and we got engaged in conversation, and he said, I talked up my ministry. He said, what do you do? And I told him about my church and the thousands of people coming and what I'd done and so on. And I said, what do you do? He said, I'm a teacher. Quiet. I said, I'm a teacher. The guy said, all right. And this Aussie guy said, I just thought, you know, well, just this quiet, humble African fellow next to me. Normally, they're always quite gentle, aren't they? I'm looking at some of my African friends here. And he said, and then as we sat there, they were about to introduce the speaker for the morning. Guess where this is going? And so I just want to introduce to you today a man who's endured great suffering for Jesus, who has persevered, seen thousands saved and added to the church. One of the greatest influencers in Africa. Welcome to the stage. And as this quiet African teacher stands up, and this Aussie guy said, I shrunk in my seat. I was talking myself up, and next to me was someone blessed by God and anointed by God to impact people, and was not talking himself up at all. And friends, we may criticize the super apostles in Corinth for choosing style over substance, but we must ensure we don't do the same. Isn't that true? So easy at times to elevate ourselves, not to seek God's glory, but to elevate ourselves and to look down at others who don't seem as impressive. As a pastor in a slightly larger church than some other churches, it's easier to go, well, you know, you have 50 people, you know, I don't know, God's not with you. Very easy to puff yourself up rather than to let God do his work. See, the false teachers criticized Paul for his lack of training as a speaker. His speaking lacked refinement. He did not have the style of a Greek orator. Although it was effective in some sense, churches were established, it lacked professionalism. He didn't even charge a fee, they said. If he was any good, he'd charge them a fee, right? A speaking fee. Not Paul. And now he gets to his self-defense. He says, firstly, there is a way of false spirituality. Fools boast in themselves, he says. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool, since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. He says, I'm going to be a fool. I'm going to be an idiot. I shouldn't talk like this. But you talk like this. Let me just pretend to be a fool for a moment amongst you and talk like you. See, a fool boasts in himself rather than in Christ. A fool boasts in his gifts and his abilities, in his rhetorical skills, in the crowd that he gathers around him. He boasts in his health and his wealth rather than in the joy of knowing Christ, despite the costs. We've just sung a beautiful song that Tim McBride wrote about what is our focus, which is Christ. We live for him, we die for him. Whether in life or death, we seek his glory. It's not about us. But he says, if I'm going to make the point, I'll play the game and I'll make my point. Secondly, he says, fools and slaves exploit, control and abuse people. And this is really scary. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Story after story, if you just go to the internet, you go to Christian magazines, you hear the stories of churches, time and time again, there are people, leaders in churches, who exploit, who push, who abuse people in their congregations. They're the extreme fundamentalists, where the leaders control almost every decision you make in churches. I know friends who've been at churches like that. They spy on you, they discipline you for your own good, they say. They think they are right and everyone else is wrong. I had a friend ask me a little while ago, he said, Ange, you always had a problem with our leader back, it was a Dulles Shore Baptist, a youth leader. He said, what was it? I said, what do you mean? Why did you raise that now? He said, I sense there were you a little bit uncomfortable with him. And he said, was it the issue of grace? Was it the issue of grace? I said, yes, it was. I said, he spoke about grace, but he was a legalist. He made up rules about whether you can go to the beach or not. We weren't allowed to go to the beach because people wear bikinis and it's a bad place for your impure thoughts. So he said, no, we don't go to the beach. And there's some good reasoning behind all of that, by the way. Most rules, there's good reasoning behind it. Or don't go to the movies, or you can only wear certain clothing. I said, it was quite restrictive, and he was trying to tell people how to live in every step of life. He was making man-made rules, wasn't allowing the grace of God to work in us. And this friend of mine, and they're both from an Arabic culture, he said to me, I've just realized now, as I look back to the way that ministry was run, that it was controlling, manipulative, and in one sense, abusive. Then, friends, there are the cults where the leaders control you, they have the authority. There was one cult-like group, I call it a cult, they're called the Sydney Church of Christ. I wonder whether anyone here had ever had links with the Sydney Church of Christ, not the Churches of Christ denomination, something called the Sydney Church of Christ. Anyone know them? We had people who had come out of there who were leaders in that, are no longer at this church. But you see, these are the groups that were on the streets, evangelizing, railway stations, university campuses, and inviting people to Bible discussion groups in homes. So they were out there, they were passionate evangelists. They were told part of the rule keeping is you must evangelize 2 hours a day. You must do 10 hours a week or something like that. And young people, they called them to come out of their homes from their families to live in home discipleship homes. They had 5 or 6 men living together, 5 or 6 women moving together so they could disciple them, really to control and influence them. And they had some errors in their teaching as well. And one young guy who joined them, and he said to me, I just can't get out of that. And the guys who ultimately left because it imploded significantly a number of years ago, when the church stopped reaching people and people started to realize they're a little bit controlling, manipulative, like a cult, people started withdrawing. And so the head leader came out from the USA and gathered the leaders in Sydney. And I said to my mate, Steve, what happened? He said, he shouted at us because not enough money was being raised, not enough converts were being made. And he abused us and he told you, you've got to do better, you've got to do this. And we're just volunteers loving Jesus, serving Jesus. And we learned then that we were in a cult. And many of us left that. Then there's extreme Pentecostalism, where people, you know, always hear the voice of God and God tells you what to do. And, you know, God told me I will marry you. Well, you know the right line to that. When God tells me, I'll let you know, right? Right response. Or God, there are leaders who will say, you know, I think we need to sell our houses so we can put into this ministry. There are people who do powerful controlling things like that. And then there are liberal churches who reject the teaching of the Bible, reject the resurrection of Christ, reject the death of Christ in our place, promote gay relationships, even sex before marriage. But many of these false teachers have access to property and buildings that control the denomination. So when a faithful Christian church wants to break away from the denomination, they have to leave all their property behind. That's happening in churches in the US, happening in Canada, could be happening in Australia, it will happen in Australia. Liberal churches who control with false teaching. They're dying, no one's going there, but they have property. And because they're linked to denomination, you can't withdraw. Dangerous places. But there's a way of genuine spirituality, 23 to 33. To my shame, he says, I admit that we were too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. He says, I was too weak to abuse you, too weak to slap you in the face. Notice his sarcasm here, right? I was too weak to control you. I can bear it no longer. Let me now talk like a fool, like the false teachers. I too will boast. I too will show you my credentials, he says. He gives them his ethnic credentials. Are they Hebrews? Because remember, they're Judaistic Christians, taking back to Judaism instead of the gospel. Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. You've got to capture the tone of Paul as he writes now. This is a defense. This is like being in a courtroom. Let me tell you. You know, he's a Hebrew. We know he's a Hebrew of Hebrews from Philippians 3:5. His parents were both Hebrews. In terms of language and culture, he was a Hebrew. He was an Israelite, part of the people of God. He's Abraham's descendant, like his opponents. Paul could list as many Jewish qualifications in his pedigree as any might wish. Philippians 3 says, if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. He's just adding one thing after the other. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. So I have all these credentials that these Jewish people are lifting up. He said, I had all of that, but it is garbage compared to the excellency of knowing Christ. It might surprise you or not that some people are surprised to discover that I'm Greek. I had a Greek pastor once. He rang up and said, oh, I hear there's a Greek pastor at Nauwe. I'd like to visit him. He's an older Pentecostal Greek pastor. I said, sure, come on in. Comes to my door. I let him into my room. Oh, nice to meet you. I think his name was Nick. I took Nick, an older gentleman in a suit, lovely dress. He's come to meet another pastor. He sits in my office and I engage him in conversation. And for a while, 20 minutes in, the guy's thinking, I came to see the Greek guy. And he said, I'm sorry, it's nice to meet you, pastor. Listen, is Angelo the Greek guy here? I said, I've been talking with you for the last 20 minutes, Nick. It's me. And sometimes they say, you don't look like a Greek, you don't talk like a Greek, you're too white for a Greek guy. You're not hairy enough, can't grow a beard. But then when they say that to me, you know, I go on the attack like Paul. And with some Greek guys, my question is simple, where were you born? Well, I was born in Bankstown, mate. Cogra, Melbourne, Newtown. I said, mate, you're not Greek, you're Aussie boy. What do you mean? You're from Australia, mate. You're a kangaroo boy, right? So what, where were you born? Mate, I was born in this city called Agrinion in Western Greece. There's Greek blood running right throughout me. I'm Greek of Greeks, born in the homeland. In fact, I'm a citizen of Greece and I have a Greek passport. Get back in your seat, Aussie boy, I say to them. Right? Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. You want to challenge me on that? You got nothing, he says to them. Then his heroic exploits. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently. I mean, this list, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Notice what he's talking about, right? 40 lashes minus one, 39. How many times? Not once, five times. This guy has suffered. Three times beaten with rods, once stoned, three times shipwrecked. What was he thinking, this guy? I spent a night and a day in the open sea, constantly on the move, in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my countrymen, in danger from Gentiles. Everyone hates me. Everyone's after me. In danger in the city, in the country. I can't even go to a country retreat, and I'm in danger. In danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. That's what he doesn't mention. His achievements. Think about what he's just listed and what he doesn't say. He doesn't list the results of his great preaching crusades. No, no mention. He doesn't list his prolific theological writings. None of that. He doesn't list his daring enterprise and missionary initiative. This is the guy who's traveled across the places and established churches everywhere. He doesn't list any of them. You want to know my heroic exploits? I suffered. They beat me. I was shipwrecked. I had no friends. What he does mention are his sufferings and his struggles. And then he says, I face daily the pressure of my concern for the churches. He says, you want to know my heart? You want to know what I live for? Daily, the pressure of my concern for the churches. I care about my brothers and sisters. I care that some churches have been led astray by false teachers. I care that God's people keep going. As they start in the faith, they keep persevering in the faith. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? When he hears about people struggling in their weakness or they're struggling into sin, he said he feels it himself. It's not like, oh, well, that brother sinned, don't worry about him. No, no, when someone sins, he said he feels it. And to complete his CV, he tells one final story. In case they didn't get how weak he was, he says this, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. He says to them, I'm the type of guy who, when the going gets tough, really tough, runs away. You get me? He says, they put me in a basket when no one's watching. They lower me down and I escape. Call me a coward if you like. I will boast of the things that show my weakness. See what Paul's trying to do? He's turning upside down the glamorous image of Christian spirituality that the Corinthians were being fed by the false teachers. I read this really moving and challenging article by a guy, Kevin DeYoung. It was called God Doesn't Need, or he calls it The Glory of Plodding. The Glory of Plodding, right? And he says, God doesn't need superstars. He wants a multitude of faithful, risk-taking plodders. He said, what we need, because often, he says, when you're young in your 20s, you say, we're going to change the world, right? We're going to set up this organization. We're going to transform everything. And then you have a couple of kids. You don't have time to do anything, right? Before that, everything's going to change. And then you think, man, if I can just get up in the morning and feed them and change them and have some strength for the day and get to my job and get back in time and have a conversation with my wife, that's tiring enough, right? But when you're 20, you don't have any of those responsibilities. So we need fewer revolutionaries and a few more plodding visionaries. That's my dream for the church, a multitude of faithful, risk-taking plodders. The best churches are full of gospel-saturated people holding tenaciously to a vision of godly obedience and God's glory and pursuing that godliness and glory with relentless, often unnoticed, plodding consistency. Friends, let me say I thank God for you, because there is so much that happens that I never see. The phone calls you make to each other, the meals you distribute to each other when there's a problem. Plotting day after day, just moving forward, just praying, just loving, just serving. Consistency. He writes, my generation in particular is prone to radicalism without follow-through. We have dreams of changing the world and the world should take notice accordingly, he says. But we haven't proved faithfully much of anything yet. We haven't held a steady job. We haven't raised godly kids. We haven't done even our time in holiday club. In some cases, we even haven't even moved off the parental dole. I like that. Still at home. We want global change and we think a few extra dollars to Habitat for Humanity will fix all of that. So what we think we need is to have more Christian bonos, rock stars, megastars, who can go and engage with people and speak a word to the governments and so on. He said, with all due respect, what's harder, to be an idolised rock star who travels the world touting good causes and chiding governments for their lack of foreign aid, or to be a line worker at GM with four kids and a mortgage, who tithes to his church, sings in a choir every week, serves on the school board, and supports a Christian relief agency, and a few missionaries from his disposable income. Until we are content with being one of the million nameless, faceless church members and not the next globe-trotting rock star, we aren't ready to be part of the church. He says later, life is usually pretty ordinary, just like following Jesus most days. Daily discipleship is not a new revolution each morning or an agent of global transformation every evening. It's a long obedience in the same direction. Sometimes I need to hear that word, don't you? Sometimes you do ministry and think, God, I wish things would happen more. I wish I would be noticed more. No, just long obedience to God in the same direction. And the other thing I've had to face, and that maybe you were facing, other leaders have faced over the time, is moving from what was called success to significance, right? Because our society measures success by how much you own, or how many books you've written, or how large your church is, or how big your company is, depending on where you work, right? We think, you get there, and what happens in your 20s and 30s? You start to build. You build reputation. You build money. And many people, and that's why they talk about the midlife crisis in their 40s and their 50s, because they get to a point and you think, is that all there is? What happens now? And you get there and you start to think, well, I might only have 10, 15, 20 years to live. And you think, what matters? Where's significance? And they say, and when they write books about midlife, they talk about moving from success to significance. You realize it's not about being successful. It's about being significant, investing in the lives of other people. Continue to bring glory to God. It doesn't matter how many books you've written. It doesn't matter if you've risen to the most senior position in the law firm or you have the nicest home. You ask, why am I here? And I turn 58 later this year. Every so often I say to people, just throw it in, I say, you know, I'm probably retirement age of 67, right? Not that you have to retire, right? But really, I'm in my last decade. Now, when I came here, I had like 4 decades to go. Now, and you have to ask those questions. I know some of you are asking those questions too. You think, kids all grown up? If you've had kids and they don't need us anymore? Just waiting for the grandkids, I am. No, don't mention that to my kids. But you start to ask those questions, and I think Paul would say to us, it's not about how successful you look, it's how significant your ministry is, what you do. And he concludes, I want to finish with this, from 1 Corinthians 1, 22 to 31, where he says, I boast in Christ alone. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. That's us. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. No one boasts before him. It is because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Friend, your success-laden CV means nothing to God. It's about God's glory, not yours. It's about God's glory, not mine. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It is my prayer that we would live and speak so that all glory would constantly be deflected to the God who makes it all possible. Let me pray. Lord God, we come before you as forgiven sinners this morning. We boast in Christ our Saviour. We do not deserve forgiveness. We do not deserve reconciliation. It is all of grace. We thank you that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. May we be captured by that truth, and that we would boast in him, that we would not seek self-glory, self-exaltation, but that we will seek the exaltation of Christ, our Lord and Saviour and King. We pray, God, that we as a church would guard the gospel, that we would ensure that we don't become legalist or extremist or unbiblical or liberal in our teaching, that we would hold fast to the truth as you have revealed it, that we would share it with others, that they too would find new life in Christ. And Lord, if we ever have to suffer as Paul suffered, please give us courage, faith, resilience, and perseverance, that we would boast in the privilege of suffering for Jesus' name. We thank you. We pray in the powerful name of the resurrected Christ. Amen.